Welcome to this episode of The Soul Trap. We are excited to have with us on the show today author Joseph Dolmage, a prolific writer, an intense thinker, and a Christian that I think you're going to want to glean some things from. And really, he's going to challenge us in a lot of ways. We're really excited to have him on here. And as always, The Soul Trap is about connecting dots. We have everybody from extreme Bible believers to people that don't even believe the Bible, and everyone in between that tune in and watch. But if you'll give us an honest hearing and listen with an open mind and an open heart, I think there's going to be something for you today. We are very thrilled to have the author Joseph Dolmage with us. And without further ado, on this episode of The Soul Trap, let's welcome him as we interview him and talk about his books and all things that are to come. Mr. Dolmage, thank you so very much for being with us. It is a real honor to have you.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
Now, I was on Amazon looking at some of your books, and they had a bio, and I love in Amazon it says read the full bio, and it's like four sentences, and I thought that's not a full bio. But as I'm just glancing through here, and for people that may not be familiar with you, give us your biography in two snapshots. Give us a quick snapshot of who you are, how you came to be a Christian, and maybe some of your credentials from that background. And then B, give us a snapshot of how you became the author that you are. So I'm kind of breaking that testimony up into two, but tell us a little bit about yourself from those two angles if you can.
Okay, well, just a real quick synopsis. I did not grow up in a Christian environment. I grew up, my background is Catholic and Episcopalian, and I never knew Baptist, never received a tract or anything from anyone. So it was rather a startling, almost upsetting, event when I came to Christ. But anyway, I never did real well with school. I was a bad guy. We'll just summarize it as that. I was basically kicked out of school before I was 15, went back a little bit when I was 16. I never did go to high school. Hitchhiked out to California in the 70s, early 70s. And then I came back to Michigan because I had job opportunities. So I was from the years of 15 to 20, I was, Mr. Party, drugs, things like that. I was never a drug addict, although I, abused a lot, and it was an intense environment. I made money. We'll just leave it like that. Mm-hmm. I made some money. And when I got saved, when I did get saved, I'd heard some things. I know this might sound incongruous with my lifestyle, but I was always a reader. Mm. And I read a lot of books and stuff, and Israel had me interested, In fact, it was from an old Frank Zappa song that was, say, Marching to Zion. I said, what is Zion? So anyway, I read some books on Israel and found out that, they had just, they had been dispersed to people in exile for, 2,000 years, and now here they're back with their same language and everything else. And from 1948. I said, that is amazing. Isn't that too astounding, for me to believe. So that's what got me thinking. The historical progress of the Jews got me thinking. And I'm not Jewish either. So anyway, I put together the best I could, a prayer. Of course, I had a couple chick tracts, and I read those, and I remember praying. I said, Lord, if this stuff is true, save me. That was the best I could put together. Now that's, a pretty dismal come to Jesus moment, but the next day my life was completely changed, and I started reading the Bible, and I started just becoming very, it was like a Damascus Road conversion, really. I was going one direction and went the other, and even though I'd left the secular mess that I had been in, I started going to an Assembly of God church, so I was, pretty Pentecostal for the first 3 years with all the accolades of being a Pentecostal. And then I had some problems with that. And I said, you know, I think I'm in the wrong place. And the Holy Spirit led me out of there. And I started going to a Baptist church. It wasn't King James only or anything like that. Or I didn't know anybody who couldn't rightly divide, didn't know much. And I wasn't in the Baptist church for about 5 minutes. I remember I was 23 years old, and I met my wife.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then from that point on, I've been basically in the Baptist church.
Okay, so you came to a Baptist church by way of Frank Zappa and the Assemblies of God. That's an amazing testimony. All right, kudos, man. That might be the best testimony we've ever heard.
Somehow. I'll throw one thing else into you, too, because, you know, I know there's a big debate amongst the brethren about what is repentance, you know?
Oh, gosh. I can already hear the emails coming in.
All I did was my prayer. I told you what my prayer was, and I got saved. And I've never doubted my salvation for an instant because my life was so radically changed. And but the next 12 hours after I got saved, you know, here I am in this lifestyle, and I don't know how else to say it, but that Jesus ruined my life, you know.
Yes.
He just absolutely turned things around. I knew there was a lot of things I was doing that I couldn't do anymore, you know. Pharmacy without a license was no longer possible. And
yeah.
So I had to liquidate some things, some friends, and they liquidated me. They were worried about whether or not, the first they thought I was fooling around, then they thought it was crazy. Yeah. Then they thought it was a narc, and then I didn't know what to think, you know. So
that's anyway, great. Yeah. So already the production team is already thinking about Frank Zappa songs for this show. I can tell you that right now. I can see the wheels turning over there.
I think it was Marching to Zion.
Yeah. It is so interesting. I always joke around when I'm preaching. When I got saved, I was waiting tables and bartending on a river deck. And I was just a big drinker. That was my thing. I loved alcohol. And the first night I went home, I had a hardback Gideon's Bible. And I stopped on the way home and bought a bottle of Southern Comfort. And I started reading my Bible and drinking Southern Comfort. And like the Lord was like, no, we can't do that. So a couple nights later, I thought, well, let me downgrade to beer. And he's like, no, you can't do that. And I thought, well, Jesus turned water into wine. So I was drinking wine and like, no, you can't do that. And I always joke. I say, I finally got a Dr. Pepper, and the Lord said, I'm good with that. So whatever repentance is, he definitely has a way of changing you and ruining your old life. That's for sure. I love that.
That's what he did to me. And I didn't, I even to this day, you know, I didn't clean up instantly. It took me a few years. And I said, you know, repentance happens. I mean, salvation happens in an instant. Conversion takes a lifetime. And I'm still, you know, every day I try to be more like Christ than I was yesterday. So I think this is a journey, but it's.
Yeah. I know we're gonna dive off into some, you know, esoteric things here in a minute, but I was just recently, one of the last shows we did, we digressed. Let me just ask you something. Do you feel like, I feel like this, like we go to one extreme or the other, and that we're not giving people enough time to develop and grow? We're I don't want to be a liberal in the sense of, hey, live anywhere you want, you're fine. But there has to be, I feel like sometimes in our group, our crowd, we're not as patient, because we always tell the story in reverse. It looks really, really good, but we have to have time to grow, just like you were saying. I mean, nobody just, or very few people hit the ground wide open running. I think maybe sometimes we're a little too quick to judge. I don't even want to use that word. We're too quick to write people off instead of giving them time to develop and grow as a young Christian. What do you think about that?
Well, I completely agree. I often say we shoot the wounded. I think that the crowd that sometimes knowledge and, you know, rightly dividing our crowd, right? We definitely are not patient enough. And everybody, you don't know what God's going on in their brain either. And full disclosure, I am a Baptist minister now, but I'm a chaplain. I've done a lot of work in prisons and worked with addicts and halfway houses and things like that. And there's a lot of things that people get involved with that they absolutely can't get out of until not only are they saved and they have the power of the Holy Spirit, but it just takes some growth. I don't know. You don't know how many brain cells are left in this guy. You don't know, you know, what he has been through or she has been through, what kind of trauma. I mean, you might think you could deal with that, but maybe they couldn't.
Right.
So God has, you know, there's definitely, God calls people to teach and preach and gives people, you know, abilities, but I see the sheep, the great flock out there needs leadership and needs a lot of compassion. Mm-hmm. And some people are never going to get to the place that you hope they get to. So there's adamantly, yes, I think we're terrible sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, even though we think we know a lot, I think when our group is confronted with a lack of knowledge or something that they can't explain, they immediately default to rule obeying and religious customs.
Mm-hmm.
And I, you know, the proverbial hand washing, mm-hmm. you know, what's some of our customs and our behaviors are perfectly fine and appropriate, even godly, but let's never make them scripture.
Yeah.
That's where you get into trouble.
I agree.
Nothing wrong with washing your hands, but don't tell me it's a scripture.
Yeah.
You know
okay,
what I mean?
So before I rack up all the email haters that come in. No, and I agree with you 100%. Let me ask you this. Tell us now, jump forward, fast forward, Lord's working with you. How did you start writing and become an author? And what was it that put, you know, kind of launched you into this field of being an author?
Well, I'm 69 years old. And really the first book that I came out of didn't come out until like 12 years ago. Mm-hmm. So I had always written, I preached here and there. I was never passed. I tried to be a candidate several times, but that door never really opened. And I'm very serious about this next statement. If God is shutting a door, don't kick it down. You know, I maybe could have pressed it my way into it, but the door is open for me in prisons, you know, which is very ironic concerning my background. But I was able to, I did go to school. I didn't go to Bible college. I went to a secular school and I got a degree in secondary education and psychology and American history. And I worked in prisons helping people get their GEDs and things like that. I believe it was John Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who's, you know, talking about a similar conversation like this. He was criticized for what he put up with.
Uh-huh.
And he says, you know, sometimes you just got to get people dressed and in their right mind before you can talk to them.
That's true.
And that's hit me hard, you know. I said, that's true. That's mm-hmm. true. But anyway, to answer your question more directly, it amazed me right from the beginning how, and still does, how uncurious Christians are
mm-hmm.
about the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know people who read the Bible every day. I know people who read the Bible through every year, and they just seem to, they're just not curious. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, sir.
They weren't asking the right questions. I would often ask the questions, even as a young Christian, and I didn't know anything, you know, but something would amaze me. And I would say, well, why? What's this? I'd have all kinds of questions generated from that text, and no one would, often it was with rebuke, you know. Oh, if God wanted us to know that, he would have put it down.
Yeah, well, you know, one of the things we will mention here at the Soul Trap is that it seems to us that people, Christians, modern, especially mainstream Christians, read the Bible from a profoundly strict materialistic point of view.
Mm-hmm.
And there's just not a lot. To them, spiritual means emotional. And so there's not a lot of, when you read things in there, they just kind of like, oh, it's kind of like chicken soup for the soul. But it is a very dimensional, very odd book, quite frankly. And the claims that it makes are profoundly odd. And you would think that Christians would go, wait a second, what? But they don't. They just go, okay, go on. And it's more about just getting them through Monday morning than actually hearing what the Bible is saying. So curiosity, materialistic versus spiritual, I agree with you. We sense that a lot.
Good. Yeah. Well, so I started to delve into things. I read a lot. Now I was reading a lot of Christian material, you know, and of course, what would change me more than anything, I remember the crisis. I had a crisis one night. I'd been saved about 5 or 6 years, and I was studying something, you know, probably dear to this program's heart, I'm guessing. It was on the gap.
How dare you?
You know, it was on Genesis 6. And it was on, but it was, even before that, it was on Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2. And I heard about this gap. And I was the kind of guy that studied with 3 or 4 different Bible versions open. And, okay, you know, the International Bible Encyclopedia, the Lexicon, all this stuff. And they were, you know, the grievous errors and the most unfortunate scribal mistakes and all this stuff. And this was over the word replenish of all things. And you know what? They beat me then. I said, you know what? They're right. You know, mm-hmm. Who knows? I said, well, maybe John 3:16 is wrong. And I closed up the Bible, I closed up all my books, and I went to work the next day. And there was this guy, he happened to be a Baptist. And I had just left the Pentecostal church, and he said, you know, we didn't like each other really that much, but we respected each other. Uh-huh. And he said, hey, Joe, what's wrong? You seem down. And I told him what happened. I mm-hmm. said, you know, the Bible's full of mistakes. And what's the sense? And he introduced me to the King James Bible teaching. He introduced me to Peter Ruckman. Uh-huh. He said, he said, have you ever noticed that all the scholars only correct one Bible?
Mm-hmm.
And I thought for a minute, and I said, yeah, you know, that's true. Mm-hmm. And from that day forward, I've basically thought, you know, inspiration without preservation would have been useless.
Mm-hmm.
So wherever you come down on this, you know, if it's not preserved, then what am I doing? Right. And that was like almost like getting saved again.
Mm-hmm.
For me, when I got that. And then, of course, the rightly dividing, and I was introduced to Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truths, and some mm-hmm. of the better books that, you know, that are important. And those were my mentors, you know, people who believe the Bible and love the Bible and were able to rightly divide it. And I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist, by the way, just full disclosure.
Right,
I'm a dispensationalist, but I think I'm reasonable.
Right, right.
So I started writing. I wanted other people to understand that. It's been my sort of, if I might have a calling for anything, I want other people to be curious. I love it in a small setting or even in a large setting where you see the lights going on in your audience. Hey, I understand this. So then that's why I started writing.
Okay, so let's jump into some of your writings. I've got in front of me two hard copies. One is Leviathan's Nightmare. The other is King's Rule. I have the Parables. And then I also have online on my Kindle, I have a couple. But one of the ones that's most fascinating to me, you probably know where I'm going. There's a couple of them. But one of them is Consider Melchizedek. Tell us a little bit about what prompted that writing, and tell us, if you can, what are some of the theories, concepts that come out of that book. If we recommend, hey, and I do, I recommend everybody listening, you need to get this guy's material, but what is it that comes out of there? What is so special about this guy, and what is it that maybe that we've overlooked, that we're missing about this mystery character by the name of Melchizedek?
Well, Melchizedek is from the book Angels, Giants, and Things Under the Earth. It's a chapter in that book. There was a, if you have the old Melchizedek, that was something I read long, long time ago. But this book, it's a chapter really in Angels, Giants, and Things Under the Earth, and it's called Dark Studies.
Dark Studies, and that's the other one that I have in front of me. Uh-huh.
And it's by far and away the most controversial book I've ever written. Far and away. Pardon?
Tell us why.
It's because of Melchizedek, largely. But when I do present a hypothesis or a theory, I'm honest about it. I say, this is a theory. I'm not building my church on Melchizedek.
Right.
But I do, but to make, you know, just if somebody's unfamiliar with the hypothesis, the hypothesis is that Adam and Eve had children before they fell, Melchizedek being the eldest son, and he is not connected through the fall, but he is, the parentage is still Adam and Eve. He ate from the tree of life and never died. That's it. Now, when people hear something like that, they go, that's got to be heresy.
Yeah, well, when you just said it, it's like, wait, back up, say it again.
You know, I'm a straight shooter. I don't want to deceive. That's what I still believe that. But it doesn't change anything, really.
Right. So what brought you to that? Was it a series of scriptural studies? Because I've read it and I'm looking at it in front of me. But if we were just sitting down, we're just sitting down having coffee, and somebody says, you know, this Melchizedek, I'm looking at some scriptures here and there, and how do you come up with that? What's the basis for that theory that you're positing? What would you say?
Okay, well, in the first place, I think I've read most everything that what people think about him. Uh-huh. You know, and nobody knows. He's a very mysterious kid. He's enigmatic for sure. And he's
Yeah. So,
welcome back.
The powers of darkness must not have wanted you to tell us about Melchizedek. So, we lost you. You said very enigmatic character. There's a lot about him, but almost zero, nobody has a clear idea of who he is or where he comes from. My understanding basically is you got two options. You have a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I think Dr. Ruckman implies that it's possible he could have been Shem.
Yeah.
But you say, and pick up and go from there.
Or an angel. But everybody, you know, is very clear that they don't really know. So I said, well, maybe this, you know, so I'm asking questions about, you know, I pray, well, Lord, who is Melchizedek? You know, without father, without mother. By the way, they said the same thing about Esther, without father, without mother. And it's cleared up because they're dead. I said, so what could possibly be, what would make sense? And he has an endless life. And but Jesus does have a father. And as far as his humanity is concerned, he has a mother. So I see a real conflict with the pre-incarnate. He could be pre-incarnate because Jesus has existed from eternity.
I agree.
But, you know, we got several scriptures that talk about his father. Well,
right, and then you've got the fact that it was a real king. You know, this was king of Salem. This was a real king of something at the time, it appears.
And he's been, and here's the question. Right here, let's generate a question. Who is the people that Melchizedek serves?
Bingo.
Nobody's talked about that. Nobody even knows. For some reason, nobody's even curious about it. What is Salem? Well, you can tell, you know, I've got all kinds of connections. Oh, Salem's Jerusalem, but that doesn't work.
No.
Jerusalem doesn't, you know, it's David that, you know, his general takes Jerusalem, basically, Joab.
Right. I think at the time it was filled with Jebusites at the time. It was
2000 BC.
Yeah,
so we're dealing with Abraham, and so who is this established character? You know, it makes if he did all that, and I haven't even looked at this in a little while, but it fits like a glove. If he was birthed before the fall,
yeah,
it really does. It doesn't change anything. Now this, of course. This leads to all kinds of issues, all right? If there is a people that's connected to Adam and Eve who haven't fallen, well, where would they be? Where would they live? Now, and I do this in the book, too. You can prove that the Garden of Eden, Abraham's bosom, and paradise are all the same place,
uh-huh.
All right? In the center of the earth, all right? Inside the earth. So that means there'd be people still there.
Mm-hmm.
If they have access to the tree of life and they've eaten from the tree of life. Now, they're out of sight. And I've read this. I've actually read the chapter on Melchizedek and some of the things I've written and started laughing, you know, because I said, this is not going to be well received. And a lot of times it isn't, but it does answer a lot of questions, more than you might think. I mean, what stops that from being a possibility would be my first question.
Right.
you know?
Well, I don't think you have a theological problem, because obviously you can't have, I don't think that you can have offspring now, because you've got to have that sinful race. You've got Adam's race. So something happened there. The other problem you would run into, not problem, but challenge you would run into, is where they would be post-flood, how they would come through the flood. So I do think that you would have to have some kind of inner earth reality, some kind of separation. Absolutely. But I agree with you. It's
He buried Eden. That's my...
Go ahead. Say it again.
He buried Eden. It's in the nether earth. Ezekiel talks about the trees of Eden going down into the center of the earth and all this stuff. So, and evil, Lazarus and the rich man, all right? Lazarus dies and goes to paradise, right? Rich man dies and goes to hell. They're right across from each other at this time.
So right? Then that would beg the question. So let me jump off into the deep water here. Wouldn't that pose the next curious question about the nature of the earth itself, the nature of inner earth? You know, we've got authors like Admiral Byrd and others, and the hollow earth theory, and all these dots that are hanging out there, that, you know, these different points of coordinate of thinking and theory. But if you start streaming them together, they all start to come down into a stream of the further you go back, that there is an inner earth, and it is not just, you know, like what we've been thinking about, core and then just inner earth, but that there's something more vibrant and real going on. Because, for instance, the witch at Endor said, "I see gods ascending."
Right.
So she was talking about beings coming up out of the earth. Right. And so it doesn't that beg the question then, okay, what is the real nature of the inner earth, and what's going on with the nature of the earth?
Sure. I think Lazarus and the rich man are the ones that is the story, the true story about the inner earth, that's before the ascent of Jesus Christ from Calvary during his resurrection. The dead who believed in God, the saved, went to paradise, you know? And that wasn't to the third heaven, that was in this earth.
Right.
And hell's still in the center, you know, I say center, but you know, whatever, it's in the nether earth. Uh-huh. And at that time you could see it because, you know, the rich man asked, you know, send Lazarus back, send somebody back and tell people, and, you know, God said, that's not happening. Mm. But I mean, so scripturally it's a fact.
Right.
You know?
So what your theory then in that is that Adam and Eve obviously wedded by God and had offspring.
Right.
So it's possible that they had that Melchizedek. It's more than just Melchizedek.
Oh, yeah.
The theory is that there is an offspring. There is a race that was not affected, but Cain and Abel come along, and then or Adam and Eve come along, and boom, they eat, fall. Cain and Abel are the first byproduct, specifically Cain, but Cain and Abel now are the first byproduct of a sin-tainted humanity. So the question then is, from that point back, what happened to those group of people?
Well, yeah, and one of the questions before that, here's a question. How long do you think Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell?
That's a good question.
All right. Now, I think it was 20 years. I think because of you do a study on the age of 20, especially in the Old Testament, but it's connected to the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay.
You know, when Joshua brought the Jews across Jordan, or even before that, they were trying to get into the promised land. Moses had just led them out of Egypt, and God said, I want you to take the promised land, but they said, we can't do it because there's giants over there. That very familiar topic, okay? Mm-hmm. And then God basically, I'm going to paraphrase, God's fed up with them. He says, well, you're all going to die out here in the wilderness. You know, for the next 40 years, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. But he says, it makes an interesting statement. And this is one of the, I think about the only connection with the knowledge of good and evil. He says, but your little ones, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in. And if they have to be under 20. So here's the thing, a guy 19 and his best friend, he's 20. They're both saying, stone Joshua and Caleb, they want to kill us. And God says, well, the 19-year-old, I'm not going to impute the sin, but the 20-year-old, he's going to die in the wilderness. Now, that's fascinating.
Mm.
He exempted that, and it's all connected to their knowledge of good and evil, which we know, which we believe, most people believe, you know. Mm-hmm. There's an age of accountability.
Okay.
I'm not going to get into all that, but there is. There's people that are,
sure,
you know, not accountable because of mental cognitive function or whatever. Only God knows this stuff. But I'm connecting it. So if it's 20, but even if it isn't 20, how long do you think it was before they started to reproduce? I mean, how, and it's the animal, whole animal kingdom, right? Two mm-hmm. rabbits. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. How long do you think it was before those two rabbits were in the family way?
Right, right.
My position is not very long.
Right, no.
How long do you think Eve was before, after Adam saw Eve, how long do you think it was before she was
especially if we take into account exactly what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about marriage, you know, and they both were naked and man's wife were not ashamed. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That sounds like one flesh to me. That sounds like a union that the Bible clearly talks about what is a wife, not the ceremony, but the union of flesh and flesh. So in chapter 2, you've got, it feels like very much that a father bringing the daughter to Adam in that sense, in that picture, she's yours now. And Adam takes her in and says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there's a union of flesh at that moment. So the question is between chapter 2 and chapter 3, how long is that?
Not very long, brother. Look, when Isaac met Rebecca, how long before they went into the tent?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not trying to be, you know.
No, you're asking the right question.
I'm just saying what you just said, where the father brought his wife and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and it happened.
Right, right. So that was what the number one, and we're not trying to be crass, we're being curious about the Bible.
Yeah.
The fundamental product of the sexual union is to replenish and produce.
Right.
That's the number one
command.
Right. So
how long were they there before you think they were there? I mean, your alternative is, well, they were there for a day or two, and then they just said, well, I think I'm going to disobey everything the Creator said.
Yeah. I don't believe that. And one of the things I've found about when I was reading your book and then thinking along these lines is, in a roundabout way, I think that temptation takes time. I don't think people just stumble in. I think temptation takes time to develop. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it brings forth death. And I don't think Eve happened to just walk by the second day she was in the garden by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and get tempted. In fact, she wasn't even tempted with that. I think she was tempted with being like gods, small g. So there were other beings in the Garden of Eden that she had to be aware of. She had to admire their beauty and their wisdom and power.
And so abilities. There
had to be a length of time for that temptation to begin to develop. And all Satan really did, in my opinion, like he does with us, is provide the right stimulant to what had already been percolating in her mind. But there was not just this stumbling onto a tree. She was tempted with these beings, and there was a lot of interaction. So to me, when I'm reading your book and I'm looking at the Bible, there seems like there could have been 20, 30, 40 years. There could have been a rather lengthy amount of time that Adam and Eve were in Garden of Eden, which then precipitates the question you're asking, how many children did they produce before they fell, and then Cain and Abel came afterwards?
Exactly. Either they were there for only a few days, or Eve conceived before she ate.
Okay, now
let's just be real here.
Okay, so now let's say this. Let's say that we're correct in our hypothesis that there were. Is it possible that those people would have died off once the access to the tree of life was cut off? In other words, In other words, God says, listen, I'm sorry, but your mom and dad, everybody gets the spigot turned off because they now no longer have access to the tree of life. So even though Melchizedek and his crowd didn't sin, they still are on the outside now as well, too. Is that a possibility, or does that seem maybe unjust? Or we I don't know, we're speculating, but it's a good
question. Okay, let me stop you for the first question, and I would say wrong turn. Why would anybody think the tree of life's been cut off? Okay. The tree of life is, I believe the tree of life is still where it always was, in Eden.
No. I'm sorry. What I mean was is that there were cherubs and there was a flaming sword to keep the Garden of Eden. So they weren't allowed to have access. Weren't Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden?
Adam and Eve weren't allowed to have access.
Okay.
It says, get Adam and Eve out of here, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever.
Gotcha.
All right. He didn't say, if there was somebody before that, they wouldn't have been included in that command. They would have been, and God is preparing even then, and that he does set the cherubim. That's the only place cherubim is capitalized, by the way. And they're armed, and there's a sword. So he's serious about stopping people from getting to this tree of life.
Right.
You know, the tree of life shows up three times in the Bible. It shows up in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible. And every place, it's on earth, and it's associated with paradise. Anyway, so he buries that whole, there's like a continent, all right? And if going running with the hypothesis, those people could eat from the tree of life as long as God allows them to. God's not, hasn't changed his mind. And I actually believe that's what's going to happen at the, I mean, he says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth to Adam. Noah steps off the boat on the mountains of Ararat. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And I think, now that's biblical fact, I think at the end of the great white throne, judgment, he's going to look at the people that are left, and he's going to say, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. I don't think that plan's gone away.
Right, right.
So the tree life, it's just in the center of the earth now, in paradise. It's where it's always been. The Garden of Eden was a beautiful valley, and it's just covered over. And what is Isaiah, at the second coming, Isaiah's talking about the second advent, and he says in chapter 44, he says, let the earth open, and let them. He talks about, I can't quote it exactly, it's not off the top of my head, but he says, there's springing up righteousness from beneath your feet.
Yes.
Now that, and what happened geographically, Jesus touches down on the mount, and the mount divides, right? And opens up. There's a great valley. I mean, he's exposing this inner earth again.
Yes, because in Isaiah, it talks about that you'll be able to actually see into hell.
Yeah. Yeah.
Post him touching down.
And what's the term, the name for the millennium, the scriptural name? And of course, it isn't the millennium. It's I call it the 3 hours. It's called the rest, the regeneration, or the refreshing. But the regeneration is exactly what's happening to the earth. The earth is starting to regenerate. Mm-hmm. The earth is, you know, the throne is now back on earth. And there's the river of life's emanating from the throne, and it's cascading out. It's on Mount Zion, which is now here, and it's the river of life is regenerating the earth and the water. And Ezekiel talks about this too, that wherever the water goes, things start to come alive, and things are changing. So the earth is being restored. Regenerate is a perfect word.
Mm-hmm.
And that, unless you called it the millennium, people would know what you're talking about.
Okay,
it's kind of like rapture.
Yeah, you know? Yeah, right. So millennium, so I'm sorry, so Melchizedek. So why does Melchizedek leave inner earth to come?
Melchizedek was left because God's starting a whole new order. Up until Abraham, God's been dealing with the planet, the human race as a whole.
Okay.
With Abraham, something new is starting. He's dealing with, he's he's carrying out his kingdom building plan through one specific people.
Okay.
So this is new. So anyway, because this is so different, because it's startling, Melchizedek comes up and he's involved. Because basically Melchizedek is custodian of this planet. He's the one that has dominion of this planet.
Okay, develop that just a little bit. How does this Melchizedek figure, how does he have that dominion? How is he exercising that dominion? And why do we not hear about him post-flood, involved with Noah? I mean, he doesn't show up anywhere until all of a sudden, boom, chapter 14 of Genesis, and then we don't see him again until the book of Hebrews. So how would he be embarking on that dominion?
Okay, because, well, first of all, God gave Adam and Eve dominion. He gave Adam dominion over the earth, right? In their unfallen condition, he says, have dominion, which is rule and authority. All right. They lost it. They lost it. But it doesn't mean his children lost it, if he had children. It doesn't mean they're the unfallen. Now, but we know what happened, the fall, and everything became a mess. And Eden was buried. And there's still these people, this population that hasn't been fallen, but God's still dealing with these people that are fallen who need redemption.
Okay.
Now, but to answer your question without being too abstract, who will have dominion over the millennium earth? The Jews.
Yes, sir.
Who is Abraham a father of? The Jews. So he is introducing, not only that, if you read Hebrews carefully, he calls Melchizedek is actually one of the tribes of Israel.
Mm.
He introduces this is probably an interview in and of itself.
Yes.
Or a Bible study. But he seems to be counted as a tribe of Israel.
Okay.
So anyway, that's just a fast answer, but the Jews will be in charge of this earth in the future.
He does. I'm playing that in my mind because when you said that, there's a part where he's talking about the different lines that it comes through Levi, the law, but then there's a new through Melchizedek. Yeah.
He keeps jumping over Melchizedek. It's the Levitical priesthood that's going to be done away with, really. Mm. He doesn't, Melchizedek is a priest too.
Yes.
And so what will his function be? And if he has eternal, he's going to be doing something, and you know he's connected to this earth, and you know he never dies. Mm. So he doesn't even need a resurrection. So what are we dealing with? Well, Melchizedek he's an enigma for sure. But unless you just want to pretend he's not there, there's some things you're going to have to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
If there is a people inside the earth that can come, it's not like just a hole that you jump in. It'd be more like the curvature of the earth. You're just not even aware that you're, like you read Admiral Byrd, he wasn't even aware that he was going into the earth.
Uh-huh. Right?
He's traveling and he said, I'm going to run out of gas. How come things are getting greener? How come I see this vegetation, and how come I see woolly mammoths? You know, there's other books that talk about that.
No, right.
You ever read The Smoking God?
Interesting. Okay, so then that leads me to one of your other chapters, and that ties in Leviathan's nightmare.
Okay.
And it's not just that. It's Leviathan's nightmare, behold the lamb. And that's always wonderful to keep in mind. It's page 166, the serpent's seed. Because when we come to Cain and we come to Abel, there is a condition, a medical condition, where you can have two fathers to one particular...
It's happened hundreds of times.
Yes, child. Right. And so... the only place that you see where it says Cain, who was of that wicked one, very connection over there in Matthew 13, I think it is, where it talks about the children of the wicked one, serpent seed. What are we talking about? What are we talking about there?
Well, you know, this is a this is a very dark doctrine. Yeah. But Cain, when you put all the, and you do the study on Cain, and it is in that book, but it's just not my, you just put all the verses together again, you're going to have to deal with it. Cain, when the serpent, who is the devil, it's not a snake.
Right.
I hope everybody's clear on that. The serpent is a name, just like when I say the Lamb of God, when you don't think of a furry farm animal. Mm-hmm. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ. Well, the serpent is one of the titles of the devil. All right. And the devil's, so Eve's not talking to a snake, she's talking to a man. And anyway, when the devil hears that this being, and I don't think he'd ever seen a female before.
Okay, so let me back up for just a second. Let me press you for just a second and ask you a question. The Bible says that when God then cursed the serpent, he said the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field. And then it says that eventually he cursed the serpent to go on his belly. So what obviously the serpent that Eve encountered was not what we see today, though it's a curse, right? But you're saying that it was, in other words, was it a earthly animal inhabited by Satan that looked somewhat different? What do you think that was and is talking about?
I think Eve is conversing with Lucifer.
Directly.
And I think Lucifer, when he does show up in Scripture, he's like Jesus Christ. He shows up as a man, okay?
Uh-huh.
It's part of the mystery of iniquity as opposed to the mystery of godliness.
Okay.
And so the serpent hears God and he says, if that thing right there can reproduce images of God, that thing right there can reproduce images of me.
Wow.
Right? Now, that's a theory, all right? But...
Say that again, if you will. That's very profound. He had never seen, nobody had ever seen a woman before.
I can't prove that. I mean, I can't prove it, but...
No. You're in the soul track.
Male gender, okay. But this reproducing of images of God, this is what was different. And Satan says, you know what? I can see this all too clearly. And this is why Abraham was promised... infinite population of the heavens. He says, this whole universe is going to be filled with images of God. I mean, there's the nightmare begins. He says, and Satan's MO is to confuse and to mix up and deceive. Okay. In fact, Babylon means to confuse by mixing.
Oh my God.
Yes, I do have you again.
Gotcha. Man, it's not on our end. I'm not sure what's going on, but I just don't think the devil, you start talking about
powers in the air, right?
Yeah. Okay. So he never, let me just back up so we can edit this back in. Your position theory, and it's okay. Theory, he hadn't seen a woman. This woman's going to be the reproducer or the image bearer of God. Satan jumps in and run with it from there. Pick up where you were from there.
Right, so he's got to get away to, he wants to reproduce himself. This is a dream come true, you know? So he figures out a way, and it doesn't have to be, you know, I know what people are thinking immediately, this sexual relationship. This is the smartest creature God ever made, right? Lucifer.
Okay.
He can figure out, you don't... You can become impregnated without direct. You can do it in a laboratory. You can do it. One cell is all we need here. I don't want to get. And when Eve says that she has gotten a man from the Lord, she is mistaken because she doesn't even know. How would she even know about that at all? You know. So he somehow has impregnated her. They're fraternal twins. They're not, there's fraternal and identical twins. And I'm actually an identical twin. So, I've studied about twins even before because they're interesting too. But there's a whole lot of verses, like not only is he of that wicked one, your father was a murderer from the beginning.
Yes.
All right, well, who was the murderer from the beginning? He's talking about Satan. Who was the murderer from the beginning? So just like you, sometimes you talk about the Son of God and you have to say, well, that's God. Sometimes you talk about the son of Satan. You say, well, he's emulating the Trinity the best he can. Right. So you have your father, the devil, you know, he was a murderer from the beginning. But then when you study what he said, in fact, you can turn and read Cain's, when God confronts Cain, he said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?
Right.
Well, okay. And then he said, but if you do as not well,
sin lieth
at the door. And then what does he say?
Thou have his desire.
And then you, Cain, will rule sin. If you sin or I sin, sin rules us.
Uh-huh.
But if Cain doesn't accept this pardon right here, then he's talking to God. He will be the ruler of sin, which comes very close to being the man of sin.
Woo.
But everybody reads that, and some of the new Bibles even change it. Sin will rule over you. It's you, Cain, will rule over sin. So he's the man of sin. I don't know what else you can do if you're going to believe every word. So there you go. I mean, and there's actually
I'm looking at it right here. If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.
See, God has personified sin to a person, and then he put Cain in charge of it. Which is staggeringly interesting.
Wow. Okay.
Oh, another thing that's interesting, he's actually offering. So do you believe that who is the end? There's, you know, the mystery of iniquity. There's the serpent, which it, when the curse, back to your original question about when he cursed the serpent, that's when the serpent was turned into Leviathan.
Okay.
A seven-headed monster that doesn't have legs.
Okay.
All right. So that's what happened to the most beautiful creature God ever made. That's when he went after Adam and Eve, that's what happened. He didn't go after Eve because Adam was too tough for him. He went after Eve because Eve could produce an image of himself. And I think he pulled it off.
And he pulled it off in Cain.
Yeah.
So, okay. So
serpent seed is Cain.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that every human since then is.
No.
Cain is.
Any more than it means that every human since Jesus Christ is a God.
That makes so much sense, because I have studied that, but I have not tied in what God said to him, sin lies at the door. Is that sin? Wow.
He is the Antichrist is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
The antithesis. All right. So you've got an antithesis of the serpent is God the Father. The antithesis of Antichrist is Jesus Christ. The antithesis of the false prophet is the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
Right? So he's emulated the Trinity the best he can.
Yes.
Now, after Cain, now you've got the spirit that has come into existence that didn't exist before, the soul of the serpent seed. Now he can inhabit whom he wants individually.
The spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Yeah, but I ask, when we get into the serpent seed, I think it's directly tied to individuals. I mean, this is, and it's in somebody's probably out there, if they're still listening, they will be, it's inseparable from Judas Iscariot.
Okay, so isn't it, okay, so I appreciate you bearing with me. Believe me, people are listening, believe me. So I want to come to that, because it's interesting. The first time, first mention the word mark shows up, M-A-R-K, is on Cain. And of course, we know the connection with the mark of the beast in,
right,
in Revelation. But when I look at what you were just saying, when I look at Genesis 4, and where he says, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. What is that sin lying at the door? What is the is that the offspring of Cain? Is that the what is that that you think that he's referring to there?
Well, it's like the he's the lie. He is the sin is the ultimate the offspring of Satan, just like Jesus Christ is the truth. Lucifer's offspring is the lie. Sin lieth right there. This whole thing is about to turn. This is an epochal moment in history. What's happening with Cain? This sets the just like Jesus Christ is developing his kingdom, which is the story of the Bible. The kingdom Satan is developing his kingdom, and he is his power is getting Satan's power. Is getting God's people to make decisions that then God will honor, even though they're bad decisions. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, but say it again. Flesh it out for me.
Satan's real power is getting God's people to make decisions that God will honor, not because just because they're God's people and God can't break his word. All right, they're one of the few pictures of the satanic trinity is a Balaam, Balak and Baal, okay? That's one of the few pictures. But what did Balaam do? You read the story of Balaam, and you almost wonder, is this a good guy or a bad guy?
Yes, yeah. So,
but anyway, you keep reading about Balaam, and you find out what Balaam did. Joshua says something about it, and so does Moses, but what Balaam did was he said he got back to his home and he said, you know what? I really do like those the pleasures of the palace. You know, I really do like that stuff. So why can't I get how can I get at it? He goes, I know. He says, Dan, here's a paraphrase. He says, get a couple of your really good looking women, scrupulous, good looking ladies, and send them over there to the camp where the Israelites are. And they will the men. The young men will just be all enamored with these gals, and they will marry them, and they'll be introduced to false gods. And that has screwed up Israel to this day, confused by mixing. But here's the deal. Now God's got a people whom he loves and he's promised to bless. And he's got this group of people who he hates, and they're marked for one of the seven tribes of tribal distinction of total annihilation. And that's another sermon, but there's something DNA wrong with these people. They're connected with giants. And he says, so you get them over there, you get them all mixed up now. So now how can God curse these people whom he just said he was going to bless?
Okay.
He pulled it off, confused by mixing. So he honors it. He doesn't kill them all because they're his people.
Mm-hmm.
It's this happens even in parables, the parable of the debtors. That you know, it shouldn't be it's the unjust debtors that they honor something and God accepts it because who they are.
Okay, so,
the time.
So let's pivot on that for just a moment. When you and I were talking pre-interview, we talked about your book on the parables. And I can tell you right now that most listeners to the Soul Trap, and for that matter, most in this field of genre that you and I are familiar with, they like that serpent seed stuff, that this and that. The meat, the doctrine of the Word of God, of the parables, they're kind of like, it's kind of just, you know, it's just lessons about how to win more souls or who's going to heaven and who's not. But you just tied something in, and we did too with Satan's seed. The serpent seed, Jesus spoke about that when he was talking about the tares and the wheat. You mentioned that parable.
Same thing.
You told me about your parables. Tell me about that book and what is it that you're seeing in the parables? What are we missing in the parables that we've just kind of become numb to that we're missing that's very profound there?
Okay, well, the parables is, in my opinion, I think is the best book I ever wrote. And because I think to learn the Bible, to understand the Bible, I like the parables. I think I did a good job on that. Where it's like the worst seller, you know, the best seller is Angels, Giants, and Things Under the Earth.
Well, that's because it's called Angels, Giants, and Things Under the Earth. Yeah.
Almost all my books, this Resurrection Holiday, Easter, whatever you want to call it, they're free from Kindle this weekend. this coming up weekend, just so you know, including parables. Anyway, read the parable of the debtor and the seeds. You see this, but parables have really been dumbed down by, I blame Bible colleges for this. They think they're a nice moral truth or,
yes,
you know, but some of them are profoundly prophetic. I mean, the 10 virgins, I mean, you want to see a mess of interpretation, go to your commentaries about the, who are the 10 virgins. I'll tell you who the 10 virgins are. The 10 virgins are the 10 tribes of the northern Israel. And it's all about some, and they've been invited to a wedding, right? Well, the wedding is the Christian church that's taking place in heaven. The bridegroom comes and says, listen, you want to come to the wedding, you're invited, but you're not ready yet. And some of them get ready. But this is during the tribulation. So there's a lot of prophecy in the parables. I mean, the 10 virgins straightens out a whole bunch. It's like a picture is worth 1,000 words.
Okay.
A parable, and this is the greatest teacher ever lived, Jesus, right? He puts things in succinct, simple little stories that have all this huge amounts of truth. But if you just think, well, it's a good moral, example of something. I had a preacher tell me once, don't try to make everything fit in a parable or you'll start a new religion. And I said, well, you know, the parables of the seeds and the wheat and the tares and Jesus defined 2 parables. And he defined everything in every noun. Represents something. Everything in the physical world presents spiritual truth. Everything, even if I can't tell you what it is. Mm-hmm. And that's what a parable is. It's not a fictitious story in that sense. It's a story that is presenting extreme and extraordinary spiritual truth.
It's almost, now the occultists would say, as above, so below. It is almost the reverse of that. There is a mirror, in a sense, of telling you of greater truth. Dive into that just a little bit, if you would, about that parable of the wheat and the tares, and then the same thing, like with you've got my mind going here, because that's what happens. We read these parables, and at best, most people are simply drawing some dispensational distinctions from them. That's about all that they are. I mean, most people's understanding of the parables that have any depth kind of stop at the Schofield level, But you're saying that it's actually even more deeper insight into the connection between the spirit world and our physical world and all that. Jesus is taking that and putting it into a story, and he's putting it into a manageable, understandable thing of saying, this is what's going on through this story. Am I understanding you correctly?
Yes, it's correct. I think people who have the right, who know the Bible's without error and they're rightly dividing, but rightly dividing just doesn't mean getting your dispensations right.
Correct.
I think rightly dividing has to do, correct Bible interpretation, there's a historical, a spiritual, and a doctrinal. Would you agree with that?
Okay. Yes, sir. 100%.
Okay. Well, I think some of the dispensationalist camp, especially the hypers, do this ad nauseum. If it isn't doctrinal, they basically don't want to hear it.
Yes.
And just because something's historical, and to really know the history, you really got to study. You got to know what's happening. But the spiritual and the doctrinal, you shouldn't sacrifice one of those, and because this one, all your eggs are in this basket because it's more important. Just know the doctrine. Well, no, you can't even know the whole doctrine until you know the history and the spiritual as well. The Passover is a perfect example when Jesus, the Jews are getting ready to leave Egypt, and Moses says, he gives his last plague. He says, you got to kill a lamb. You got to put blood on the door, and he tells them where to put it. And then he says, that's what you got to do. And then when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Okay. We know the history on that and everything, but doctrinally, who is that for? Doctrinally, that's for the Jews leaving Egypt, right?
Yes, sir.
In other words, well, you and I can't get real excited about that story and say, you know what, I'm going to go kill a lamb and put blood on my door tonight.
That would be stupid. Right.
Okay. But spirits, the real power of that story is the spiritual application. They shape the blood like a cross. Jesus says, I am the door.
Yeah.
Paul says, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. I mean, it's a preacher's gold mine.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, but the real power there isn't the doctrine, it's the spiritual. It's a spiritual application, which you can then gel with Pauline doctrine and truth that our apostle told us. But if you just throw out, if you don't even want to study the history or the spiritual, you miss it all.
Right, right.
And I think that almost every parable is like that. Even the one verse parables.
It seems as if in our, and I know I'm digressing just a little bit, and we're maybe moving out of the, you know, out of the red meat for some of the conspiracy crowd, but I think that in our group, the Bible-believing group, I really think that the parables have almost become just almost non-existent. It's kind of, yeah, it's not, we just kind of brush over them. But you're saying that there's a lot more profundity to them than we're giving them credit.
Oh, absolutely. I think they're the most underrated parts of the gospel. And that's what Jesus talked about. In fact, there's an amazing statement. Jesus didn't teach anybody anything without a parable. You ever pick up on that?
Develop that just a little bit for me.
Well, he made the statement. He said, when Jesus was talking about parables, he says, without a parable, Jesus spoke not. Maybe one of your people can find that verse exactly, because my memory is not what it used to be.
Yeah.
It's never that great, but...
Kevin, can you look that up and see? Okay.
Without a parable, he didn't teach them anything.
Hmm.
That's how, you know, that's how you understand things. You know, one of my big loves is Israel. In fact, I'm going to release a book in about 3 weeks, and it's called Prophets Rule, The Ages to Come. But it's about Israel.
Well, you got Kings Rule and Judges Rule.
Yeah.
That's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that one.
But it will, it's Israel with, Israel's the only nation, God's no respecter of persons, but he's a great respecter of a nation. And that nation is Israel. And the parable of the hidden treasure buried in the earth. And God defines Israel in the Old Testament. Israel is my peculiar treasure. He does it 2 or 3 times. Israel is my treasure. And he finds this treasure and he buries it in the earth. There's Israel's diaspora. There's the burying. And he loves it so much, he sells all that he has and he buys the field where it's at. And that's Calvary, the highest price. The man is Jesus, always Jesus. And he buys Israel. Even though Israel doesn't get saved by looking to Calvary, I think that's kind of silly. But they do get saved because of Calvary, all right? Calvary pays for everything.
Yeah.
Even people who get saved in the millennium, it's going to be the shed blood of Jesus Christ that does it.
Correct.
But you got to look to it in a different way. So when he brings out he buys the treasure buried in the field, that's Israel. And if they're in the field, the field's the world. They're buried up in the world right now.
Yeah. So I'm looking at the text here. It is Mark 4:33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples.
Look at that.
Interesting.
Look at that. And some of those explanations are going to come from Paul. Some of those explanations are going to come from Apostle John. And some of them are going to come from Daniel. But it's the words of God. See, these categories with the best of intentions, from dispensationalism to, you know, rightly dividing the words of truth, we have limited the words of God if we say, this is far more important than that. Well, maybe you just haven't seen what's important over in that, you know? Don't tell me that this part of the, God put his whole Bible together, and I believe in 10 million years we're going to be reading the same Bible.
Yeah.
I believe his words are eternal. I believe they're there for a reason. I think it's inexhaustible. You hear that all the time.
Let me bounce then. I know we're kind of bouncing around. Let me bounce back. We talked about what happened with Melchizedek. We talked about the serpent's seed. We talked about the image, and those two things come up. Three things: seed in the Garden of Eden, seed at the end. Mark in the Garden of Eden, mark with the mark of the beast. Image in the Garden of Eden, an image made in Revelation 13. The top topic right now that I think is very, very fascinating that Christians may not be paying attention to is the subject of AI.
Yeah.
Talk to us about what you see from your perspective, what you've been seeing. Do we see that in the Bible? Is there a warning about that? What is on your mind when it comes to AI?
Okay, well, AI, and just not to divert from this, I put a few sermons on YouTube under Joseph Thomas. There is a sermon on AI, right, just for that. I think AI, and more, even some of the creators of AI that aren't, certainly they're not saved, more and more people are calling it alien intelligence instead of artificial. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, interesting.
But I think to try and summarize it quickly, what AI is the interpreting of an image. That's what it does. It interprets an image. And everything has been reduced to an image. You and I are looking at an image of each other right now. Every book in the Library of Congress has been scanned. It's now an image. Every book in China's comparable Library of Congress has been scanned. Same as in Japan. Same as wherever there's a book. Every page that has ever been written has been scanned and is now an image. Isn't that something?
Mm.
So AI can look at these things at godlike speed, small g,
okay,
and interpret them. Everything's an interpreted image. You know what job's obsolete right now? Radiologist. Those are doctors. There's tens of thousands of radiologists. Not that they're all going to lose their job tomorrow, but 3-4 years from now, yeah. Because all it is interpreting the image, the x-ray. That's all it is. So I think, but to make a long story short, I think what's happening is that Satan has created a machine, a computer, wherein spiritual entities can inhabit. It isn't you can say the computer is just a machine, but it really just isn't. It's a lot. There's a lot there. I mean, this, to be honest with you, Joel, I think this is a topic for a whole podcast.
Okay.
I mean, I'm not telling you to have me back, but
no. That's happening. So let me do this. If you have enjoyed this, what I'd like to do is circle back, put a bow on this one, and I would like to come back and do an entire start out, hit the ground running on this AI, because I think Christians are in for, here's my personal theory, okay? When Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man, I think that you can make a hard case that Enoch and the times of Enoch would fall under the days of Noah in that time period. And during the time of Enoch, there were sons of God, there was giants, there was mutations. Paul said in Galatians, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. I don't think that's just an illustration of hyperbole. I think it's a warning, the same kind of warning given to us in Colossians, which I think is an end-time epistle of Paul. I think it's very, very possible that before the rapture of the New Testament church, Christians once again are going to have to deal with, like Enoch, the sons of God. And really, I think we're in for some very unique times. And AI, I don't think demonism is a bunch of kids dancing around a bonfire. I think it is AI. It is more sophisticated than we could possibly imagine. So I'd like to just schedule with you and do a whole show on that, if you would be good with that.
Yeah, I'm very good. I want to just say one thing, though. This sort of encapsulates AI better than anything, really. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Okay. Well, everybody, I'm going to read that. they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So you want to know what the days of Noah were like. If you think we're living in the last days, look around. God just didn't say only the moral attitude of the people will be like the days of the Lord. Everything is happening. The genetic corruption, the genetic confusion, everything, the technological advancements, all of that. It took some, you know, somebody just said, well, God doesn't mean any of that stuff. Hmm. But here's something else that's almost always overlooked about the days of Noah. The Tower of Babel. Hmm. It's been 100 years since the flood. Noah is still alive. If you're going to include in your investigation of the days of Noah, you have to examine Noah's 350 years he lived this side of the flood. Because those are the days of Noah too. And the most significant thing that happened in the days of Noah, this in Noah's last 350 years, was the Tower of Babel. And what were they trying to do in the Tower of Babel? Well, they're trying to make a one-world government. They're trying to make a one-world city. They're trying to do it all without God. They're trying to reach heaven from a tower. They're trying to do all this stuff. But God makes an amazing statement. He says, let me see. But God comes down to see what they're doing, and they're building this tower that can reach heaven. Okay. And basically, God comes to the conclusion they can pull it off, right? So he divides the languages, he divides the people. I think he makes skin colors. I think he makes all this diversity, right? He separates the geography of the planet. He spreads it all apart. But he says something extraordinary. He says, now nothing that they imagine to do shall be restrained from them.
Yeah, and nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do.
Right. You know what I think this AI is? I think AI is the second attempt at the Tower of Babel. Mm. And I think this time it's going to work. Because one of the first things AI did was eliminate language barriers. The first thing it did. There's no such thing as different. All those books we were talking about that are scanned, they can all be reproduced in somebody's language right now. You don't have to worry about it. You can speak into a microphone and hear it in your own language at the UN. It doesn't matter what it is. Mm-hmm. And now, so all this productivity, all these advancements were hindered because we weren't all on the same page. Mm-hmm. And now we are again.
Okay, so we are... We're going to double back in our next interview, okay. And we're going to really dig deep onto that, because I think we're going to see more and more and more of that. I want to thank you for letting us pick your brain. I could go on and on and on. This has been absolutely fascinating, and I just feel like we haven't even scratched the surface of your work yet. I think that there's a lot more for us to get to and to get at. The parable is the... Did we lose him again? Okay. That's all right, brother. I don't know what it is, but listen, greater
is this unusual to happen like this?
We have never had this. Well, I tell you know what? I will take it back. We have had this a time or two, not from us, but where we've had different things. But it's usually, to be honest with you, it's usually when we're dealing with something like this. You know, the silly stuff doesn't matter, but what we're talking about here, I don't know that people really realize just how close we're getting to the real profound meat of the spirit world. I mean, the spirit world, not a bunch of silliness. We're talking about high level reality here. So let me do this. I want to recommend and suggest and throw all the weight of the Soul Trap and everything we have. If you do not have any of this author, if you don't have any Mr. Dolmage's books, A, you need to get his books. Let me start with the book of parables. That's where I believe that every Christian listening right now, you should grab that. There are other books. You can go to Amazon.com. I think all your work is there, if I'm not mistaken. You can get that there. You need to read it and study it. And there's just so much that you're going to... And like I said, we've only begun to scratch the surface. We're going to come back at our next interview, if it's okay with you. And I'd like to really focus in on AI, because just like you said, that is going to be the end time one right there. And it's one of those, like Danny Casolaro, who wrote the book, The Octopus, it really ties into so many different things. It's not one stream. This is opening the door for medicine. It's opening the door of philosophy, of writing. My degree is from University of South Florida. My wife and I is the same, and she was talking the other day. I mean, professors aren't even sure how to handle now what they're getting from the students, what's what and who's coming from where. So it would be very, very interesting. But thank you so much for your time. And again, I want to encourage everybody, make sure you go to Amazon, look up Joseph Dolmage, get his books, read his books, and follow him. I think it'll make a big impact for you.
Thank you very much. Let me leave you with one nugget.
Go for it.
You know that the only battle that Joshua ever lost in the Promised Land was the Battle of Ai.
Hey, that's the mic drop moment right there, brother. That's the mic drop moment. My guy behind the brother Kevin back there is going, yes, that one get edited to the end.
And AI means heap of ruin.
Oh my goodness.
That's it out. It's hey, the only listen. Battle we ever lost.
I am going to go back and look and again review some of the material. I would like to, maybe in the next month or so, once we edit and get this released, I'd like to come back, if it's schedule an appointment with you again, and then just focus in on the AI. I have really enjoyed this. It's like I said, I could take up all afternoon of your time, the fascinating study of it. And I think this is going to be really good for the Soul Trap crowd, because it is enough red meat, but it's not low-hanging fruit. I think we're dealing with really deep things that are meaningful, and I'm excited about it.
Oh, I am too. I am too.
Yeah. All right. Well, Mr. Dolmage, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.